Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning, and we're going to be reading Psalm 26, and we're going to do so in unison. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read and then continue to remain standing for our last song before the preaching of God's word. We'll read Psalm 26 all together. All together, you can read together Psalm 26, and then we'll sing our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Psalm 26.
Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, trying my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord.
This is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 139. And as you're turning there, yes, I know there's a pumpkin up here. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Psalm 139. We're going to read the whole psalm, but our text is primarily focused on verses 13 through 24. We looked at verses 1 through 12 last week, but I just want to remind you of what comes before in the first half of this psalm. So we'll read verses 1 through 12 and then continue on verses 13 through 24. Our primary text this morning is verses 13 through 24. Psalm 139, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here in Psalm 139, especially in verses 13 through 24, after considering the vastness of God's knowledge of himself, this psalmist, the writer of this psalm, humbly requests God to continue to search and lead him. And that this morning is where our aim is going to be. I want you with me, I want us together to come to the point in which we would humbly open ourselves up before an all-seeing and all-knowing God and to plead for his probing and leading in our lives. I want to warn you right off the bat that this is not a comfortable position to be in. It is not a comfortable position to be in. It will be joyful, but it is not comfortable. Do you know that the Bible is not designed to make you feel comfortable? The Bible is not designed to make you feel comfortable. It is designed for those who know God, and in this age of grace, know God through Jesus Christ. It's designed to give us peace. It's designed to give us joy. It gives us assurance. It gives us hope. It gives us even a reverential fear, although a joyful fear of God. But it's not designed to make us feel comfortable. It's not designed that way because God, who is the ultimate author of the scriptures, that's the Bible, is not someone with whom we can just be comfortable. He's not just like a buddy in the sky that you can cozy up to. If you want to see that in the Bible, just ask Moses when he saw just a glimpse of the glory of God. Remember that in Exodus 33? He was terrified. He asked for him to see it. And remember what God says? No man can look at me and live. To see God, you couldn't survive. Think about Isaiah, who saw a vision of God in the throne room of heaven, who fell down on his face and pleaded for God's mercy. Were we to see God and live, which according to Exodus 33:20 is impossible, we would most definitely not feel comfortable. In the Old Testament, there's this man, Manoah. You remember him? Not a name we think about often, but you'll know his son well. His son was named Samson, a great judge in Israel. But you can read about Manoah in Judges chapter 13. Manoah and his wife, they were unable to have a child, and one day the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord is probably what we would call a pre-incarnate view of Christ or appearance of Christ. That is to say, it was the second person of the Trinity before he took on human flesh. And he promised that they would have a child. Appeared to them and said they're going to have a child. Manoah and his wife prepared a burnt offering for this angel in response to this promise. And the scripture says that as they offered up this offering, that, quote, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. The picture is that he went right in the flame and boom, up into heaven. And here's what the text says. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when they find it, they didn't sneeze like that, but they did fall on their faces to the ground. They fell on their faces to the ground, and here's what they said. They said this, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Now, they didn't even see God. They saw God in his lesser glory in the appearance of Christ as an angel, but they saw enough to not feel comfortable. In American Christianity, we have done a great disservice to ourselves by really sometimes making God too much like us. God becomes a friend. God even becomes a date. I remember this was popular a few years ago among some singles, that people would, quote, go on a date with God. There were actually Christian leaders telling people to go to a coffee shop, order coffee, and look across the table and imagine that God were with you and that you could have a date with him. Now, that might be extreme, but I think it illustrates the mindset of many evangelical Christians in America. Some people think of God as this guy that you can just kind of cozy up with on the couch. They think of God as just sitting next to you while you're driving alone in the car. They think of God as a fun conversation partner. And unfortunately, Christian leaders have not helped in many ways. We have proclaimed, come as you are, that mentality for far too long. And it's true that we do come as we are, but God changes who we are. We preached, come as you are, and it makes God this kind of approachable dude who just knows your name and likes you. But when you read the Bible and you discover who God is, you realize that he is not at all like that. When you actually encounter him, comfort will never be your first thought. It's not going to be like, oh, this is just great. Like two dudes sitting on a beach enjoying a sunset together, right? It's just not like that at all. Psalm 139 actually brings us into an encounter with God. And comfortable is not an idea or word that David ends with. In fact, I want you to note how this psalm ends. Notice verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart, that refers to his inner person. Try me and know my anxieties. That word for try has the idea of trying of gold. That's where we purify gold and precious metal by melting them down and skimming off the dross to make it pure. And notice what David is expecting to have happen in this process. Try me and know my anxieties. That word for anxieties literally means disquieting thoughts. Those are the deep thoughts that reflect who we really are. Do you ever have those kind of thoughts that are deep inside you that you really wouldn't dare express to anybody else? Even the closest people around you? Down there are fears, doubts, angers, perversities, some joys, and sometimes maybe even joys and things that we're ashamed of, anxious cares. It's the kind of stuff that you only let out occasionally, and often when you do let it out, you don't really reveal everything. Down there is stuff that we don't even always like about ourselves. And when a little bit of it comes out, we often shape it with words that don't really say everything that we think or feel. Down there deep in those disquieting thoughts are sometimes some unpleasant things, even things that we would rightly describe as wicked, which is why David says in verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me. That word for wicked is interesting. It's literally a word for pain. See if there's anything in me that brings pain to those around me or pain to you, O God. Now, I have to be honest, that does not sound very comfortable to me, to have someone who peers down in your soul and stares at those disquieting thoughts way down in there. And does that sound comfortable to you? I mean, have you ever been to the doctor and they start asking you all those questions about your health? Anybody like that when they do that? They ask you about what you eat, what your exercise routines are. They ask you about all kinds of intimate stuff about your bodily functions. And then they sit there clinically writing or now typing all of these answers into the data center, which is going to get uploaded to the cloud. It's like, I don't know about you. Maybe you just love that when they ask all those questions. I personally don't. A few years ago, I have sleep apnea. I wear one of those fancy masks that helps me breathe at night. My wife greatly appreciates it because it prevents me from snoring. A few years ago, I went to the doctor for this, and I was getting set up for a sleep study, and I'm not trying to pick on any people group, but the doctor was a Pakistani fellow, and he really nice guy. But he comes in, he looks at my chart, and I've lost a few pounds since this, but he looks at it, and he goes, you do not look 250 pounds. You should really lose some weight, right? And I was like, I didn't like that. And the way he did it, he literally started at my toes and looked all the way up me. You do not look 250 pounds, you know? Right, we don't like having people know stuff about us, right? We don't like that at all. It's uncomfortable. But what about someone who can look into your soul, to your thoughts, your emotions, your intentions, even the disquieting ones? Is comfortable a word that you want to associate with that? It would be comfortable if God were like a date. When you go on a date with someone, and I'm assuming that this is kind of a date where you're single and going on a date with someone, generally speaking, your goal is to present yourself in the best possible light. You pick out the best place. You pick out the best outfit. Depending on your gender, you put on the best makeup. You pick out the best things about yourself to talk about. And if it all goes well, you come back and your friend says, "How does it go? How did it go?" And they said, "Well, it was great. He, she, really nice, really liked it. He, she, cute. I would definitely go again." But if your date was someone who while looking into your eyes, could actually look down into your heart and see everything about you, everything, not just the best parts, but also the worst parts about you, and you could not do the same to them. They could look at you, and they could see everything about you, but you could not do the same to them. What would your answer be to your friend who asked, "How was your date tonight?" "It was terrible. In fact, it was terrifying." Now, I want to say to you right away that in this text, in Psalm 139, there is real joy in this passage. I promise you it's there. But it's not the type of joy that gives a giddy, fleeting happiness. It's actually something far richer. There is a deep joy of having a God who is good, being able to look into your soul. But it's not the comfortable kind of joy. Now, last week we talked about this psalm in terms of awesome truth. And remember that there are awesome things, and when we see awesome things, they're not things for which we can control. They're exciting and fearful at the same time. They leave a powerful imprint upon us, exciting and fearful. We remember we said that we recognize that when we see the power of a storm. It's amazing and awesome, but at the same time, it's one of those things that if it were a little bit closer to you, you wouldn't like it so much. Some of you have been face to face with serious storms, and though there's both this mixture of fear and terror, most people I talk to have been in places like that would say, "I wouldn't trade the experience. It's greater than many things that you've done in your life." I mean, like, I like video games. I grew up with video games. It still has not left me at all. I'm ashamed to say it. Not really, it's true. All right, I like video games. But, you know, there's never been a moment in my life in a video game in comparison to one time I was in southern Minnesota driving across and listening to WCCO radio and seeing this massive storm that was not far from it, just a few miles to the north, and seeing a funnel cloud develop in that. No video game I've ever played compared to watching that mixture of fear and terror right there. Because if it was just a few miles south, you ever been across I-90 in southern Minnesota? There's nowhere to go, right? It's a wonderful experience. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I like a good chocolate cake. Never been a cake that left an impression on me like that storm. I like a good movie. No movie has had a scene in it that can compare with that storm that was spread out in front of me. Those are awesome things. And when you encounter something awesome, it produces something in you deep and glorious. You can't get it from other things. And when you encounter the awesome knowledge of God's knowledge of your heart, his probing of your heart and your soul, when you stare in the face of that as a high wall, as verses 1 and 2 of this psalm says, that you cannot conquer, when you look upon the glory of God in his awesome knowledge and you submit yourself to it, I think it will leave a profoundly wonderful impression upon you. It will be joyful, but it won't be comfortable. And it's that joy, that kind of joy, that we're going to find here in the second half of Psalm 139. So what I want to do with you this morning is to probe a little bit more of the awesome knowledge of God in this text of Scripture. We're going to spend almost all of the rest of our time doing that. And then at the end, very, very, very briefly, like literally I've got one paragraph of notes, which will last about 2 or 3 minutes at tops, we're going to reflect upon the joy that it brings. So we're going to probe a little bit more of the awesome knowledge of God in this text, and then we're going to reflect quickly on the joy that it brings us. So let's first of all probe the awesome knowledge of God. And as we probe here in Psalm 139, let us note that there's two more stanzas in the second half of this psalm. We pick up where we left off last week in verse 13. This stanza goes all the way down to verse number 18. Remember that David has already declared that God knows everything about us. We can't escape his knowledge about us, even if we want to flee. Where can I go from your presence, he says? Can't. Darkness does not cover us. Darkness and light are the same to God. But God's knowledge and guidance of our lives goes far, far deeper. Notice verse number 13. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." That word for inward parts is literally the word for kidneys. I know that sounds weird, but that's literally the word in the original Hebrew language. The ancient Near East people thought of that in terms of their soul or their affections. They didn't know what a kidney was. And you know, kidneys are really small. They're not very big. Probably indicates this small part of us, where the deepest part of us lies. This is a reference to our personhood. God formed who we are as a person. And the second half of that verse tells us when this happened. Quote, "In my mother's womb, God shaped us," who we are as a person, not just our bodies, but our inner person. God made us. And it was not just our soul, our person that was formed. It was also our bodies. The psalmist says, "You covered me in my mother's womb." That word for covered is the idea of to knit or to weave, as some of your translations have it. So there's this making of our person in the womb, soul and body brought together in one being. Now we need to note something here right away, that David and the people of his day, I'm not trying to be crude or crass here, but they knew where babies came from, okay? They absolutely knew that. They knew that there were natural processes that occurred to make a baby. They were not dumb people. You can read that in the Bible. There's actually some very graphic literature in the Bible that will indicate that to you, long before David existed. I have to say that because there are people who look at Psalms like this and say, well, they're some sort of fairy tale believers about God making babies in the mother's womb. It's all natural processes. Well, no, they understood very well that there were natural phenomena that occurred for babies to come. It's certainly true that we know more than they did today about the processes that produce children. For crying out loud, I mean, we can now see 3D images of a baby inside a womb. We know that their hearts beat 18 days after conception. Their limbs, that is their arms and their legs, are going to start growing after just 26 days. After 3 weeks, the brain has developed enough that there are the individual lobes of the brain that are beginning to form. There are fingerprints at 10 weeks. Now, that's more than David and the rest of the people in his day would have known. They wouldn't have known this either. Did you know that babies, when they're born, cry with an accent? Did you know that? Their actual sound is slightly different depending on where they were conceived and raised in the womb. They actually hear the sounds outside of them of the language that is being spoken, and it develops individual pitches by region because of the language their mothers speak. They're born with 300 bones. Incredible. Of course, those are things that probably David didn't know all of those details, but they understood a lot. For instance, notice verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." Frame is the word actually for bony structure. He talks about the secret and the lowest parts of the earth. That's poetic imagery to show that the womb was the place that they could not see, but they knew that there was a person that was being put together there. God skillfully put someone's together. They knew that babies were amazing. I mean, you don't have to have an ultrasound to watch the baby push its fist out or its foot out into the mother's stomach. And moms don't like that. I mean, they like it at first. It's cute. But after a while, it's annoying, right? Trying to sleep. They keep kicking. I don't know this personally, but I have lived with someone who tells me this, that it was not always the best experience, right? And you could see that. I mean, there's a life inside there. They knew that. They weren't dumb. Today, people want to talk about natural processes. Science tells us about fingerprints at 10 weeks. It tells us about 300 bones and so on. Everything today is broken down into natural phenomena and into nature statements. You quote a scripture passage like this one or the facts that I just laid out regarding fetal development, and yet some people blow you off as crazy, as a crazy rube, when you say God made us. They treat you as if you believe in fairy tales and magic when you say that God formed us. No, they say, it's all science. It's just the laws of nature. But can I say to you that it is no less magical, and dare I say awesome, that God would ordain that in 9 months a soul and body would be brought together and come out to look at the world and soon coo and cry and even speak. It is amazing, utterly amazing. You can't just not see the wonder of it. G.K. Chesterton, the British apologist of the early 20th century, said in his book Orthodoxy, he says this, quote, "The only words that ever satisfied me in describing nature are terms used in fairy books, charm, spell, enchantment. They express the arbitrariness of the fact and its mystery. A tree grows because it's a magic tree. Water runs downhill because it's bewitched. The sun shines because it is bewitched." The point he's making is this, is the same point that David is making in this psalm. It is an awesome and amazing and in some sense magical that we exist as we do at all. I mean, we forget, we talk about natural things. And if you were to import that into another universe and describe it, people would say, you're talking about magic. Let me illustrate this with a much lesser thing than a baby in the womb. I have on the stage here a pumpkin. And I know you've been wondering why this is here, because we don't normally have things up on stage. My family and I, we went to the pumpkin patch this week, and we picked out several of these pumpkins and brought them home. Thank you to Lentz. And my kids, they painted some of them. So this is the artwork of one of my kids. I think they have plans to actually add more things to it. Can someone who is under the age of 12 tell me, there's a very famous fairy tale that involves a pumpkin. Anybody under the age of 12, can anybody tell me what that fairy tale is? Raise your hand, tell me. What do we got? Cinderella, right? The fairy godmother magically turns the pumpkin into a grand carriage, and it's magical. But I want you to look at this pumpkin. It's big. I mean, it's big. Now, I also have out here among you all a bunch of kids, and I didn't get to every kid because I tried to get as many as I could, so if I didn't get to you, I'm really sorry. I've got some kids who have some objects, and I want you to stand up, and I want you to show them to the people around you right now, okay? All right, so stand up and show them. All right, there's a few. Show them. What do you got? What they have pumpkin seeds. They were taken out of a pumpkin this morning. All right, they're not salted, roasted, or anything like that. Okay, you guys can sit down. You can sit down. Now, I know that there are natural processes that are involved in growing a pumpkin. All right, you look at that seed. They're just tiny things. They're amazing, really. I get that there's natural processes. The seed germinates through the soil and the water and the photosynthesis eventually that produces a plant which grows its fruit and produces more seeds inside that fruit. I mean, I studied that in high school biology. Some of you could tell me lots more details about how all that happens. I have forgotten more than I remember about all of those processes now. But let me just ask you a question to think about. Which one is more magical, that a pumpkin could be turned in an instant to a carriage, or that one of those seeds that those kids have could turn into that with 10,000 more of them inside in 4 to 5 months? I mean, if you just didn't know anything about the laws of nature, you would say, that's crazy magic. In fact, if you're describing it to people, they would say, that's insane. That's awesome. I mean, this thing's huge. This started out in the spring as one of those things that those kids are holding in their hands. That's why Chesterton says it's magical. It's a charm. Yes, there are natural processes involved, but think about the awesome nature of those natural processes to make that. Is it any more or less magical, if I can use that term, to look at a newborn baby and declare glory to God? How could that happen? Or to use verse 14's language in your text, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It's an amazing thing. Now let me just pause and say here that this passage is one of the reasons that Christians have for 2,000 years stood against abortion. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that what develops in a mother's womb is no simple blob of cells or what we would clinically call fetal tissue. Now, unfortunately, we do have people who act like rocket scientists who are trying to tell us just that. And it is utterly ridiculous if you have eyes to see. It's Romans 1 in action. They profess themselves to be wise, and they show themselves to be fools. And what's more horrific today is that the modern abortion argument is less and less about trying to deny the personhood of the baby in the womb. The argument now today is actually more disgusting. It's that since we can't guarantee a baby a good life or a good life of the mother, we ought to not allow that life to begin with. The horror behind that argument is vile. It's evil. And people who make those types of arguments ought not to be trusted for moral guidance or leadership. If they can't get that right, they can't get much else right either. The fact is that while we may not be able to guarantee a life that we want a baby to live, this text is saying that God can. Every single human life is ordained by God. That, by the way, makes all of us special people. All of us. The science of today just wants us to make us just to be non-persons. They actually dehumanize us. We're just results of natural processes. That's one of the most ugly things possible. Instead, look at what David says in verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. The word for saw is referring not just to seeing, but the idea is of supervision. Oversaw is probably the idea. God oversaw our development. And not just in the womb, it's for our whole life. God's infinite knowledge is applied to our finite existence. And in your book, they were written. What was written? All the days fashioned, made for me, when as yet there were none of them. That is to say that God not only oversaw our development in the womb, God has already overseen our entire existence before we had a single day of existence. God has already overseen all of it. He's got the whole world in his hands, we sing. Guess what? That means he's got you there too. All of you. Now, when the psalmist reflects upon this, what he's pointing out is that there's a God who knows this much about me, and he's in control of all of my existence. Verse 17 says it all. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. That word for thoughts is used actually earlier in this psalm. It's the idea of intentions. God's intentions for each individual person are precious. Precious is something that we would rightly, and this word is the same idea in the Old Testament, describe in terms of treasure, fine gold, rubies, diamonds. God's intentions that he has for each and every one of us in our lives are of great worth. They are a great treasure. And it's not just a few intentions. When you consider God's grand plan for our lives, we cannot even begin to count them. How great is all the sum of them in verse 17. The sum is greater than the grains of sand. That's why, by the way, the Apostle Paul could tell us in Ephesians that in the ages to come, we will learn of God's exceeding kindness and grace to us. Eternity will be a continual unfolding of God's intentions for us in Christ Jesus. We'll never end. He knows everything about us, and it started before we were born. Now, quickly note, then there's a second stanza. And we like this one, verses 13 through 18, right? We like this because it's like, God knows this, and he shapes, he guides us, he's made us, it's awesome, it's beautiful. And all of a sudden, this psalm jumps us into this uncomfortable territory in verse 19. It takes a drastic turn. Seems like something way out of left field. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men. Where does that come from? How does that get here? We've been just staring at the awesome knowledge and guidance of the eternal God in our lives, and now, please, God, kill a bunch of people. What? I mean, that's what it says, right? Slay, that means kill, bloodthirsty men. And even more shocking is the language of verse 21. Remember I said at the beginning, the Bible is not designed to make us feel comfortable. Well, this, in verse 21, is not a verse in our culture that makes us feel comfortable. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? That might make us cringe, but then verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. On Wednesday night, we read this passage with the teens for our youth group to prepare for this week's sermon, and I asked them if there was anything that seemed odd, any word that seemed out of place, and immediately several of the teens pointed out that word, hate. And I told them, I don't know if anybody tried this, but I told them, just try going home tonight and say to your parents, I hate my brother with a perfect hatred, and see how that goes in your household. Anybody try? I hope not, right? No, that makes us feel very uncomfortable. What's going on here? What brought this out? I mean, we've just been talking about God's infinite knowledge. Why this here now? And the answer to these questions is twofold. First, you need to note verse 20. For they, that is these wicked and bloodthirsty men, speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Part of what's going on here is when David considered the awesome glory of God, this is the God who knows everything about each and every one of us. This is the God who planned out our lives, and not just David's lives, everybody's life. This is the God who formed our souls and bodies. This is the God who has precious intentions for us that you cannot begin to count. And there were people who knew this about God and sneered in the face of this God and spoke against him and took his name in vain. That, by the way, is the height of sin and ugliness. Sin at its core loves something ugly and despises what is beautiful. In the garden, it started with Adam and Eve loving the tree and its fruit more than the tree giver and its maker. It's loving a lie from a snake more than from the God who made the snake and everything else in the universe. Sin ultimately treasures sickness over real health. It believes, in Isaiah, that you can be satisfied with dirty waters from broken cisterns instead of fresh, clean waters from springs. It denies what is good and beautiful and true. It led a whole group of people to yell out, "Crucify to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who healed the sick, made the lame to walk, caused the blind to see. And do you remember what they wanted in that exchange? They crucified the Lord of glory. And who did they let go free? A murderer. That's what sin does. It teaches us to love what is ugly and to despise what is beautiful. By the way, the only way to break free from that is by the power of the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our eyes are opened to see glory. And we see what is really good and what is true and what is beautiful. And if you have not experienced that, you can only experience that in Jesus Christ today. See, the psalmist is looking around at people who would despise the awesome God of heaven. And he says, they have loved the most ugly things possible. They sneer at glory. This is like looking at the ocean and saying, it's trash. This is like looking at mountains and saying, what a heap of stupid rocks. It's like standing on the shore of Lake Superior and saying, what a waste of water. I mean, if you were to do that, you would say, either you're joking or something is deeply wrong with you. Something's not right up here. Actually, more specifically, something's not right down here. So David here, when you ask the question, where did this come from about wanting to destroy bloodthirsty men? Why this language of hate towards those who hate God? Part of the answer is David was dealing with people who despised the awesome God he knew and loved, and he could not tolerate such hatred towards something, or in this case, to someone who was gloriously beautiful. But remember that our answer was twofold as to where this language of hate comes from. And the second part of the answer comes in how the psalm ends. David pleads for God to search him and know his heart. And remember the end of verse 23, try me and know my anxieties. Remember we said what that word meant for anxieties? Disquieting thoughts. Thoughts were even wicked ways may be. Let me give you and paint you a picture as to why David wrote this psalm in the first place. David lived in a world, just like we live in, where there were wicked men and they abounded. There were wicked people. In some cases, they literally sought to kill him. But in other cases, they simply despised his God. They would not see what is beautiful. They loved what was ugly. You ever face that with people around you? Ever face that with coworkers? People who take the name Lord's name in vain, not just as a curse word, but even mocking God? Ever been with people like that? Mocking the Creator and Sovereign God? Some of you have faced this in college classes, either from peers or in some cases teachers who seem to sneer at the idea of worshiping God. You might have that even in your own family. Thanksgiving is not far away. For some of you, you're going to be with people who just utterly reject the beauty and the glory of God, and they would rather love and serve trinkets. That's nice for you Christians to do the things you do, but I have better things to do with my time. Or watch people who think that the awesome God of the universe, in some cultures, can be made into an image or statue to bow down and worship. What do you think about such people? If you're a Christian here today, do you ever feel anger at that? Ever feel frustrated? Ever feel irritated? And I'm not trying to be political here, but did you watch or read or follow over the last couple of weeks the number of United States senators try to bash on Amy Coney Barrett's position on abortion in the U.S. Supreme Court hearings? I'm speaking to Christians here, but what do you feel when you read or watch or hear that? What happens down deep in here? There are people who are at the highest levels of government who are panicked about the idea that there would be a person who would celebrate every individual human being as made in God's image and would mock it and would radically oppose it. They would rather make sure it is forever enshrined as, quote, the law of the land, that women have the right to kill a fearfully and wonderfully made person inside their womb. Now, what happens when you see that? Anger? Rage? Is even hate a word that might appear down there, deep? That people would literally worship death over life. It's disgusting. They literally love what is ugly and hate what is beautiful. Have you ever known something that is a sin and you have rightly condemned it as a sin, but you struggle even down here with whether or not you are sinning and you're condemning of that sin? Take a dad, not that I'm admitting anything here personally, who sees one of their children do something wrong, and they come down hard on that child. And the dad is angry at what has been done. There's a line somewhere deep down inside us between righteous responses to sin and sinful responses to sin. Am I the only dad who have ever questioned whether I have crossed that line deep down in here? That's the stuff that David is talking about here. We know even what's right, but even in our condemning of what is wrong, we sometimes cross lines that ought not to be crossed. This is what Psalm 139 is ultimately about. David is wrestling with evil around him. He rightly sees it as evil. He has passionate rage, even hate towards those who are doing evil, and yet he comes back and says, God, you know everything. You know everything about me. try, purify my disquieting thoughts. If I have done wrongly, if I have sinned, if I have gone too far, if there's a wicked way in me, show it to me and lead me instead in the everlasting way, the way of truth. That's how this psalm ends. God, you know me. You have always known me. You know my own heart better than I know my own heart. Show that to me. And I want to suggest, and here's that short paragraph and our time's done. I want to suggest that when you get to this place before God, that you come before God and stand and know what he knows and what you are. This is the heart of worship, and it leads to joy. And in essence, it says this: God, I am not like you. I love you, but I am so far short of you. You know my thoughts. You know everything about me. You shaped my existence. I can't discern my own intentions totally, but you can. Purify me. Remove any wickedness in me. I stand before you in all your blazing glory as your infinite knowledge probes the depths of my inner being. And I want to be led by you. I don't want to sin, even in my zeal for you. So search me. Try me. Lead me. And that, my friends, is not a comfortable place to be in, but it is a joyful one. God is God. And I am not. In the face of awesome glory, it is a rich place to be. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to do a searching and purifying even of our own hearts. We have fallen so far short of your glory. But as we began our time in prayer, we thank you for your grace. This psalm is full of grace. Reminds us of who we are, and even more importantly, it reminds us of who you are. And so we plead, search us, know us, purify us, and lead us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.